Hear now God's holy word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And my beloved Stechus, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Junia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, to you be the glory. As your word is proclaimed, may your people be strengthened through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to come to the end of Paul's longest letter, most magnificent letter. John Piper, in his sermon series on Romans, calls this the greatest letter ever written. Probably true. And you come to the end of this magnificent letter, which has dealt with all these wonderful, rich, theological, gospel themes, and we get a long list of names. Most of them people we've never heard of. And the whole chapter, almost, with the exception of a few verses, is names. Seems kind of anticlimactic. What's the point of that? Well, it was obviously meaningful to the church at Rome. And to us, it is a reminder that even though we may not know who all of these people are, we recognize some of the names, like Prisca and Aquila. We don't recognize others. But it's a reminder to us of a very important point to keep in mind, and that is that all ministry is ultimately personal. It's real people that we relate to within the body of Christ, within the church. And all ministry is ultimately personal. And so all these people were dear to Paul. He knew them. They knew him. Some of them he's commending. Some of them he's greeting. Some of them are sending greetings. But it kind of follows up on what I emphasized last week when I said we were turning to the most personal section of Romans, the conclusion. And that is that within the proper, God-honoring, healthy, vital, proper Christian life, there is not a separation between the theological and the personal, but they're together, so that our understanding of the gospel drives us deeper into relationships, and the relationships that we're driven deeper into are gospel-centered and gospel-enriched relationships. So these are not two different things, although in our culture, it's easy to separate them. So all ministry is personal, and we need to keep that in mind. But the majority of this sermon is obviously not going to focus on the names, although I could probably give you all sorts of interesting, trivial information about these people. But we're going to focus instead on verses 17 to 20, and then on verses 25 to 27, which are really the two sections of teaching. There's a section of a final appeal in verses 17 to 20, and then there's a doxology, a word of praise, a word of glory to God that closes the whole letter, verses 25 to 27. Most of our time will be spent on that doxology, and so that's why the title of this message is To Him Who Is Able. All right, watch out. This is Paul's final word, his final appeal, his final admonition, his final command. Comes in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the final admonition. It's a simple one. Watch out. Watch out. If you read Acts 20, you'll find out that Paul, when he greeted the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem in his final meeting with the elders at Ephesus, he said to them, much the same thing. Watch out. He said, I know that after my departure, wolves will come in among you. Churches, all churches, even good, sound, faithful, fruit-bearing churches can get off track very quickly when false teachers or self-seeking leaders work their way in among the church. These people are smooth-talking, they're flattering, they're deceitful, they're self-serving, and they draw God's people away from the priorities that God has given the church. God has given the church priorities. And those priorities are different from the priorities of a country club or a cruise ship. They are the priorities of glorifying God by proclaiming His gospel to the building up of His people. And that's what we're going to get to in the doxology at the end here, that's what God is primarily calling the church to be about. But there are false teachers and leaders who come in and who corrupt and divide the church. How do you recognize them? How do you recognize these people that you need to watch out for? First, their doctrine is contrary to Scripture. What he says. He says they create division and obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. So they're teaching things and emphasizing things that are not scriptural. Either they are directly contrary to the things that are in Scripture, or, as is becoming more and more popular these days, they like to get their doctrine from somewhere else other than from the Scriptures, from pop psychology or, you know, pragmatism or whatever works. instead of whatever's true according to Scripture. Second way to recognize these people is that they use flattery, telling you what you want to hear. These people often speak with a forked tongue. They'll tell this person what he wants to hear and then go over here and tell this person what they want to hear. And sometimes talking about people behind their back in a way that sort of tells everyone what they want to hear and makes it seem like they're on your side, but they're creating division. That's what he says. They cause division. And one of the ways, you know people like this, people who always make it seem like if there's any conflict between you and another person, they're on your side and they're against that other person. And then they go talk to the other person and they're on their side and they're against. Paul says with people like this, people whose doctrine is contrary to Scripture, people who use flattery, people who create division within the church, stay away from them. The other way to recognize them is that they indulge their appetites. It says they do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And Paul is referring to two main appetites here, the appetite for food and the appetite for sexual pleasure. And these guys are typically guys who are gluttonous and sexually immoral. We've seen that. Headlines seem to be filled every other week with some pastor who's been sleeping around with people in the church. They get into their position and they use their position of authority not to serve Christ, but to look for ways to gain sexual advantage over women in the church. Just the bottom line. A lot of guys do that. It's sad, but it's true. What do we do? How do we respond to such teachers or leaders? First of all, you hold fast to sound doctrine, committing yourself to being wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The Phillips paraphrase of this says, be experts at doing what is right and don't even be beginners at doing what is evil. In other words, you don't need to concern yourself with knowing about or investing in or spending time thinking about that which is wrong and that which is evil. I had a pastor that I knew. This was years ago, back when I was in college. And he said sometimes he would stay up late at night and he would watch the shows that would come on HBO after midnight. And he said he wasn't doing it for his own pleasure. He was doing it because he thought it was very important that he see what other people were watching so that he would have an understanding of what they were struggling with. And I said, either you're lying to me or you're an idiot. And he was like, what? He was much older than me, and I thought he was trying to give me advice, and I think he was blown away by that, but that's what I told him. Because the Bible says you don't need to know those things. We all know it's out there. You don't need to watch it. You don't need to be part of it. You don't need to try it out, see what it's like. That's what the Bible says. Be excellent at what is good and be innocent of evil. The second thing we do is that we have confidence in the victory of Christ, through whom God will someday crush Satan under our feet. This is a direct fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise, which is the first promise of the gospel in Scripture. And that is, in cursing the serpent in Genesis 3:15, God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and you will crush his heel, but he will crush your head. It is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. Now, Christ did that decisively on the cross. You can even think of it literally as the spike was driven through his heel. He was crushing the head of the serpent by canceling the record of debt that stood against us in the law, by disarming our accuser. Satan is the adversary. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so when the God of peace crushed Satan at the cross decisively, and yet, though he is disarmed, he is still on the prowl. We're told in 1 Peter that the devil roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So even though Christ has dealt with him decisively on the cross, doesn't mean he's just sort of tucked tail and gone home. He's still working. But here's the further promise of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. It's one of the themes of Romans. You are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then when Christ enjoys his final and complete victory over Satan, you will enjoy it with him and in him. So the Bible can say at the same time that Christ will triumph over the devil, and can also say the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He is a defeated enemy who is still dangerous, but one day he will be a completely decimated enemy. And if we belong to Christ, our heels will crush him. And so as false teachers come in, we have to resist them, knowing that we have victory in Christ, knowing that we have a confidence in Christ. And so whatever it is they're selling, whatever it is they're offering us, whether it's your best life now or, you know, a preview of heaven or whatever, we can say, look, I don't need that because I have Christ. And in Christ, I have a victory which will be definitive and final. The God of peace is going to crush Satan under my feet, so I don't need the latest gimmick that's being sold. And as we rest in the victory of Christ, we are blessed and strengthened by the grace of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Which leads us to a question, how does God strengthen us by his grace so that we can hold fast to sound doctrine, so that we can have confidence in the victory of Christ, so that we can walk in the power of God? How does God strengthen us by his grace? Well, this is answered with this doxology that comes at the end of the chapter. A doxology is a word of praise. Literally, it's a word of glory. Doxos means glory, and logos means word. It's a word of glory, ascribing glory to God. And if you look at the heart of this in verses 25 to 27, this is what Paul is saying. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. So God is called the only wise God, and he is also called him who is able to strengthen you. How does he strengthen us? He strengthens you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. As we look at these last words of the book of Romans, I want to do something. And that is, we're going to go back and look at the first words of the book of Romans. When I preached through the first few chapters, I kind of skipped over them because we were trying to get into the meat of chapters 1 to 3. But I want to go back now and look at the first words of the book of Romans, because what we'll find is that what Paul ends with echoes what he began with. And you know, if you're writing a letter and you begin with something, and then you come back to it at the end of the letter and you end with it, it's probably important, right? Maybe. So we'll look at that. We'll look at what he ended with, and we'll go back and look at what he began with. First of all, we're going to go back to chapter 1 and take a look at verses 11 to 17. So keep your place in Romans 16 and turn back with me to Romans 1, and we'll look at verses 11 to 17, and we'll see this idea of being strengthened according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for, that we be strengthened according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here's Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here's what's at the core of this opening. Paul is saying this. He's saying, I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And how is he going to do that? I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why does he think that preaching the gospel to them is going to strengthen them? Because, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice he's writing a letter to Christians, and he's saying to Christians, I want to preach the gospel to you to strengthen you, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, we sometimes think of gospel preaching as what's needed for the unbelievers out in the world so that they can come to Christ. And then we look for something else to sort of continue our walk in Christ. But here's what Paul is saying. Yes, the preaching of the gospel is what produces faith in us. In Romans 10:17, Paul said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So God uses the word of Christ, the gospel, to give us faith. It's the means he uses to impart faith to us when we come to believe. But it's not just that. It's not only that which imparts faith to us, it's also that which nourishes and strengthens that faith, so that we never, ever outgrow the gospel. We never get to a point where we no longer need to hear the gospel, be reminded of the gospel, believe the gospel, trust in the gospel. It's not like gospel is Christianity 101, and then you graduate to Christianity 201, and you go on to something else. It's the gospel which strengthens our faith in Christ from beginning to end. That's probably what the phrase from faith for faith means. It's from faith beginning to end. Belief in the gospel comes from faith, and then it also strengthens faith. It's like eating food, okay? When a baby is born, you start feeding the baby. And while the food that a baby eats might be different from the food that a 5-year-old eats, and it might be different from the food that a 12-year-old eats and a 30-year-old, etc., you never stop eating. You never stop being nourished by food. And the gospel is the food of our faith. It is that which initially produces faith in us, but it is that which also strengthens our faith. It's another place to look for this idea is to see how Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Listen to how Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. He says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you," here's the word again, "he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Notice that Paul's prayer for the church is that they be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's the faith that unites us to Christ in our initial salvation, and it's the faith which deepens the reality of Christ in us throughout our Christian lives. And as we are strengthened by faith, Christ dwells in our hearts more deeply and fully, and then we are able to more fully grasp his love for us, and we are strengthened and established, rooted and grounded in love as we grow in faith and hope. It's like, here's how part of this works. We become believers, and we realize when we become a believer that we have sinned and that we've offended a holy God and that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And so we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ and we are saved. And we think, I've arrived, right? I'm saved, right? And then we sin. And we turn to Christ and we confess and we think it's kind of just a temporary thing, like it just kind of slipped up. But now I'm going to be all right again. And then we sin. And we feel bad about it. We turn to Christ and we confess and we get forgiven and we say, okay, that's it. I'm done with it now. Really, seriously, for real. Let's go. And we sin. And here's what happens. The more we grow in Christ, the more clearly we are able to see our sin and our need for Christ, and the more deeply we apprehend how much God loves us. Because if I get sick and tired of how many times I sin in the same stupid ways over and over again, I think surely God must be getting sick and tired of all the stupid ways in which I sin over and over again. But then I stop and I realize, wait a minute, here's the truth of it. God knew all of that perfectly from beginning to end, in a way that is much deeper than what we can understand, because we still only see the surface of our sin. We don't see the deeper aspects of it. God saw it all the way through to its core from beginning to end. And he asked his son to bear all of it on the cross. We only experience it a little bit at a time, and we get frustrated, and we only see the surface of it. To comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, we have to understand that God saw it all the way down to the core that remains hidden from us. And he saw it from beginning to end, and he sent his son to die for all of it. You see, the more we understand that, the more we believe in Christ, the more we trust in Christ, the more we love Christ, and the more we are strengthened to walk in the love of God by the grace of God. This only happens in the context of a church. This only happens when the preaching is focused on Jesus Christ. He says, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Preachers will typically preach primarily about one of three things: themselves. Some preachers are always talking about themselves. Every sermon is full of illustrations from their own life, and most of the sermon is about them. It's true. Second thing that preachers will preach about is you, the congregation. And all the focus will be on you and what you think and how you feel and what you're going through. Okay? Now, those things are not completely unimportant. But the third thing that preachers can focus on and what preachers ought to focus on is on Christ. Faithful preachers focus on Christ. and draw both themselves and the congregation to focus less and less on themselves and more on Christ. They say things like, "He must increase and I must decrease." They say things like, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." They say things like, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is found in Jesus Christ, and all these things will be added to you." They focus relentlessly on Christ, and they preach Christ. And I'm just going to warn you, I'm going to be blunt, just because a guy has been ordained by the PCA and has served as a PCA pastor does not mean he preaches Christ. I went to General Assembly in Nashville, Tennessee a couple years ago, and most of the time at General Assembly, the worship services are fantastic. But after the third worship service, I turned to Beth and I said, "Is there not anyone who will preach not themselves but Christ?" Because the three sermons that we heard, all the guys talked about were themselves. And it was sickening. And I just thought, what is going on? So just because, you know, whoever your next pastor is going to be, listen to his preaching. And make sure he preaches Christ and the gospel. Because you need the gospel and you need Christ. And if he's always talking about himself and his family and his kids and what he did on vacation last summer and how much he likes to fish, look, a little bit of that's okay. But if the focus is on that and the focus is not on Christ, then I don't care if he's been ordained by the PCA. He's not the guy you need. You need a guy who's going to preach Christ. The outcome of the preaching of Christ is found at the end of verse 26. We'll come back to the rest of verse 26 in a minute. But the outcome of preaching Christ is found at the end of verse 26. It is to bring about the obedience of faith. It's to bring about the obedience of faith. And right before that, he talks about the prophetic, that through the prophetic writings it's been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. This is the immediate goal of preaching. The immediate goal of preaching is to produce in everyone, preacher included, the obedience of faith. And that is a faith-driven, faith-empowered, faith-sustained obedience to God. There's two different obediences to God. One is a law-driven, duty-bound, rewards-seeking obedience. And the other is a Christ-centered, gospel-rooted, faith-empowered obedience to God. And they look very different. Because the one is always concerned with do's and don'ts, and what's my minimum obligation, and what do I have to do in order to get this. The other is saying, I love the Lord for all he has done for me, and I will live for him with everything within me. Though I know I will fail, often I will continue to strive after loving and serving and obeying him. Not for what I might get, but for what I've already been given. And that's the difference. It's the obedience of faith. This also, let's go back to chapter 1. This also was on Paul's mind as he began his letter. We'll go back to the very beginning of Romans. First words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about, or in order to bring about, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So in the opening words of the letter, Paul says, I'm an apostle, and the purpose of my apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And this is why Paul was eager to preach Christ among those who did not know him. It's why it was his ambition to preach Christ where Christ was not known, because the purpose of his apostleship was to produce the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. But it's not to the exclusion of the church, because he says, including you who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. So sometimes in the whole missions discussion, and this is relevant here, we get into this either or. It's either about missions or it's about the church. The gospel calls us to both. The gospel calls us to the proclamation of the name of Christ where Christ is not yet known, but not leaving out the fact that we're also to proclaim Christ among those of us who are called to believe in him. But the outcome of preaching, the immediate outcome of preaching, is the obedience of faith. The source of preaching is the Bible. Verse 26, the mystery has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. The revelation of the mystery, just to put it briefly, is Christ. Christ is the gospel. Christ is the revelation of the mystery. The mystery of God for all the ages is, how is God going to save all of his people all over the world in all the nations? Not just Jews, but everybody called to belong to God. How is God going to save them all? The revelation of that mystery is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way that God saves people all over the world. But that revelation, though it was revealed when Jesus Christ came and sent out through the apostles, it was already recorded in the prophetic writings. And one of the things to note about the New Testament is that every book of the New Testament grounds its teaching about Christ in the Old Testament. They all say, look, this is Christ was spoken of in the Old Testament. Here's what was promised. Here's how it's fulfilled. And here's how it's applied to your lives. We get our preaching from the Bible. And we get our preaching from the Bible, looking at the Bible as one story with one main focus, and that is Jesus Christ, who is hidden and concealed and promised in the Old Testament and is made manifest and revealed and proclaimed in the New Testament. But it's not two different gods or two different stories or two different people of God or two different purposes of God. There's only ever been one plan and purpose of God, and that is to redeem his people from among all the nations of the earth, and to do so through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the main focus of the whole Old Testament, and he's the main focus of the whole New Testament, which is why all preaching should center on Christ. Now, the ultimate goal of the gospel which Paul preached, the ultimate goal of the whole book of Romans, the ultimate goal of Paul's life and ministry, the ultimate goal of all of Scripture, the ultimate goal of Jesus Christ, the ultimate goal of the entire universe, is found for us in the very last words of the book of Romans, in the very last verse, verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen, which means so be it. Let it be so. This is the focus of God's heart, that he would be glorified in the whole universe through Jesus Christ. Here is the greatness of the gospel. The greatness of the gospel is this. It is the goal of all creation, of the whole universe, of all of human history, of all of the Bible. It is the goal of all of it to give glory to God. To give glory to God by revealing who God is and by calling on people to praise him for who he is. That is the singular focus of everything, is to bring glory to God. Here's the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel is this, God has tied the revelation of his glory to the salvation of our souls for all of eternity. God has said, I will be glorified in all the earth. But he has also said, I will be glorified in all the earth by saving you. And he didn't have to do that. He could have chosen some other way to be glorified. But he chose to be glorified through your salvation. And since the whole universe is working toward the glory of God, it means it's also working toward our salvation. Which is why God can say things like in Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Well, wait a minute. I thought God in all things worked for the glory of his name. He does. He works for the glory of his name and for the good of you, his people. In fact, he works for the glory of his name through the good of you, his people. That ought to cause us to be in wonder that the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence by the word of his power, who upholds all things by his sovereign will, who is most glorious, the reason why he's committed to his own glory is that he's the only one worthy of glory. And if he were committed to glorifying anybody else or anything else above himself, he would be an idolater, which would be self-contradictory, and the whole universe would dissolve in on itself. Think about that for a minute. So he has to be committed to his own glory because he's the only one glorious. He's God. You're not. But here's the thing. He says, I'm going to get glory, and I'm going to take you along for the ride. I'm going to be exalted, and I'm going to exalt you with me. I'm going to be worshipped and adored forever, and I'm going to draw you into the worship and adoration forever. I'm going to be, because I am God, most blessed forever, amen, and you will be most blessed forever, amen. That's the grace of the gospel. And that's why what we need is relentless, gospel-saturated preaching of Christ, because it is in Christ that our hope is found. It is in Christ that our redemption is found. It is in Christ that our glory is found. It is in Christ that our hope is found. It is in Christ, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever in the church. That's you. Through Christ Jesus, that's our Savior. He could have done it some other way, but he didn't, because he loves you. And he loves you that much. And he said, I will be glorified through your salvation forever. Don't ever lose sight of that. Any other priority for the church may look more interesting, may look more productive, may be more appealing to the world, but it is a settling for less and not a something more. It is Christ we need. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that you have given us the highest and most glorious reason for living. You. You are God, and you have tied your glory to our salvation. You will be glorified through Jesus Christ. You will be glorified in the church. You will be glorified through the gospel. You will be glorified in our salvation forever. We praise you. We thank you. We love you. Eternity will not be long enough for us to praise you for all you are worth, for all you have done, and for all that we have received in Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.